Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
It's good to be here. How many of you, you're arriving home from a trip, you've been on an airplane, that's about to land, for instance, at like Miami International Airport or Fort Lauderdale, and you see the runway lights and you get that feeling of relief. Ah, I'm home. Made it home. It was a good trip, a long trip. It's good to be home. You can't wait to get some rest. Whereas, depending on when you get home, your schedule, and maybe you've got a lot going on the next morning early. You know, you get home late on a flight. You have to go to work very early, what have you. The lights on the runway may not look so good. The airport, the lights are the same, but the perspective changes everything, right? Your arrival might be good or it might be bad, depending on your point of view. If you go to New York City, you go to Washington, D.C., you know, we've been there as a family, and there's a section of wonderful, fun tourist sites. Cool things to do. But if you think about it, they're also two of the most dangerous cities in the country. So what's rest and refreshment for one person might mean the worst for someone else. So we're seeing today that in a miracle at the time of Jesus and the apostles might be something like that. Good, might be bad, depending on your perspective, how you look at it. It might bring a really special meaning in the message that brings hope and rest to somebody, and it might bring guilt and shame at the same time to somebody else. So that's what we have here at this time of biblical human history. The Bible, starting in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, is a book of firsts, okay? That's where you read first time this, first time that, starting with creation, and there was the fall. That's the first thing. Now we're in the stage here of redemption. We're looking forward to the final time of restoration of the world. But first, you had to have the story of the church of Jesus Christ, which was birthed at Pentecost, right? Still going strong, playing a big part in God's story. I like to call God's story His story. History. You get that? We're a new society of people. We're a new institution that was formed here. And one of the proofs of the Holy Spirit informing it is found right here, Acts 2 and 3. We had the first sermon of the church preached by Peter. Last time we saw the first miracle of the church age. The church age. That was the apostles healing a crippled or a lame man. And we asked why. Why did they do that? Well, in the meaning of a miracle, we saw the people, this man, marveled. They were amazed by what Peter and John did in the name of Christ. The man was healed. He was saved. He jumps up and down. He's praising the Lord, which, of course, points to the power of God, the person of Jesus. So the runway lights are looking good for that guy. And then verse 11, Peter starts preaching another message, and he makes sure again that the miracle is going to lead to repentance and faith in Christ. That's the meaning. That's the big idea behind this miracle. In this text before us, Peter develops that idea with this particular message, which, like any sound biblical gospel message, has to start with guilt. Now, that same miracle, in light of that, doesn't seem so good for so many because of what they're about to hear. You see, before you can understand, before you can appreciate the grace of the gospel, there's godly guilt that has to come first, as Paul said, that leads to repentance. And we're going to unpack that here a bit. I'm going to break this message down for you in two parts. The first part's going to be gospel guilt. That's the first part of the passage. And then there's gospel grace. That's good. Follows on the back end. And that points to this wonderful future that God's people have in store. And I think you're going to love that. So let's unpack it here. Gospel guilt. That starts in verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers.
Now, very important here to get this right, Peter is addressing the Jewish people, Israelites, in this part of the message, because he calls them brothers, they're ethnic brothers. He's telling them, in essence, in the form of a warning, that he knows that they, not just the scribes and Pharisees, they didn't fully know what they were doing when they participated in the murder of Jesus Christ. They were ignorant to a degree. And really, it echoes, if you think about it, among the Lord Jesus' final words on the cross as he was dying. Remember, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, Jesus didn't mean by that he was excusing them of their culpability. He's aware that they knew that they were guilty of crucifying him, unjustly at that. But what many of the Jews didn't fully know, they didn't grasp who it was they were killing and the eternal consequence of that. They were responsible for executing the Son of God, and they didn't fully grasp the fact that that would cost them, if they remained unredeemed, that would cost them their lives eternally in damnation or hell. That's what awaits them if they wouldn't repent. So Christ begged for mercy on them. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 said that if the rulers were really wise, he was contrasting foolish people, wise people, if they were really wise and knew what they were doing, he says they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So we're going to find, in fact, the same call of mercy from Stephen, the church's first martyr. Look at what he says as he was being stoned to death just before he breathed his last. In Acts 70, it says this, "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep," meaning he died. Same idea. So while ignorance may not be bliss, it's going to help to a degree when it comes to eternal punishment for the unredeemed. I will tell you this. The less you know of your sin, that it is sin, the better. Because when Jesus cursed some unrepentant cities in Galilee earlier in the ministry, he said the judgment would be worse for them even than in Sodom. And the reason being is this: we're judged by the amount of light that God has given you. The more you know, the more you're responsible for. Right? To much is given, much is required. So verse 18 says, "But what God foretold," in our text, "what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So God announced here by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ, or his Messiah, would suffer. And that was thus fulfilled. That literally means in the Greek it was completed. It's like when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." His work is finished. Very simply, what God and his prophets predicted to Jesus happened. From where, how he would be born, to where he would live, how he would minister, that he would heal, he would perform miracles, be persecuted, die at the hands of his people, buried, rise again, ascend to heaven. In fact, Isaiah 53 is as clear a prophecy as you can get of the suffering servant to come as Messiah in the person of Jesus. Many of the people who at the time were witnesses to the life of Christ and knew the law and the prophets, they should have known better. In fact, as chapter 13 of Acts says, the ignorant even among them fulfilled prophecy by condemning Christ. So now here it is. This is where guilt and conscience and then consequence kick in. Look at verse 19. "Repent therefore," Peter says, "and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Turn back to God, he's saying. And that's the gospel imperative. Again, Peter preached this in his first sermon we saw already from chapter 2. This is the must-do for you. In order to be saved, this is what you have to do, and we never get tired of saying it or hearing it. Repent and believe. Or in other words, make a turn in your head and your heart from your life of sin to God and trust in Jesus alone, God in the flesh, so you can be forgiven. That's gospel. It's a change of mind leading to a change of heart that leads to a change of life. That's a call. And he's calling really for national repentance here. He's calling to a large number of people at the temple here. He's calling for Israel as a whole to come to Christ, in fact. Do you think we should call the United States to repentance? That's a good question, right? To have your sins forgiven, let's make sure we get this straight, is to have your whole life of sin here in this life blotted out. Or better yet, the Greek, you could translate it as wiped away, erased from your record of your life. In fact, you should think of it as a legal transaction. Right? It doesn't mean that God's going to have dementia when it comes to your past and sin record when he wipes out your sins. That's not what it is. He knows and he remembers everything you've done. What it does mean is that you're forgiven at the moment of your conversion and salvation. Your sin life is no longer held against you. It's forgiven. The debt has been paid. In fact, there's a big theological 10-cent word, a phrase for it, that we call penal substitutionary atonement. Blah. Penal, that gives you the idea of law. That's a mouthful that simply says this: Jesus died in your place as your substitute. That was a sacrifice he paid on the cross to pay your sin debt, the penalty of all your sins, past, present, and future, if you have believed in him and his resurrection. Okay? And his perfectly righteous life in this great exchange has been credited to you. This is what it means to be justified by faith, or what we would say is declared right before God. In fact, Colossians 2 said it well there. It reads that God canceled the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demand. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What does that lead to? Look at this incomparable blessing starting in verse 20. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. What is this refreshing? This is the only time this Greek word appears in the New Testament. It can refer to revival. What do you think of when you think of refreshment? You think of a nice cold beverage when you're thirsty, right? Well, for God's people, we're talking about receiving a blessing of relief and rest. Remember I told you that feeling you get when you're landing from a long trip? You see those runway lights, right? God's just said, literally, we get a new lease on life when we're saved. We repent and believe. That's part of this blessing, this refreshment. Repent. You're going to be refreshed. You're going to rest. You're going to live in God through Christ now and forever. It's like the prophet Ezekiel wrote, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" So having a right relationship with God is the way to live. That's what he's saying. That's a promise. I mean, why would we do otherwise? So there seems to be here, I see a hopeful outlook ahead for the chosen nation of Israel if they would believe in Christ as Messiah. And what we get here in terms of prophecy and its future fulfillment is the Lord is going to send refreshment to his people. He's going to be present among his people by sending the Christ. Literally, that's that title for Jesus. He is the chosen one, the anointed one. And that's what the Old Testament had prophesied for 2,000 years before this. Now, we're all curious, when does this refreshing come? Because it can't be talking about the first advent, the first coming of Christ, because he's already come and gone by this time. He's ascended to the Father by this time of this sermon. A number of these Jews are just getting acquainted with the gospel, awareness of the kingdom for the first time, while they're still under Roman occupation. So it couldn't be then, because there's no great refreshing in the Holy Land taking place yet, or on earth. And this is what you have to remember about the kingdom. Listen, we talked about this before in Mark. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is an already and a not yet kingdom. It's already and not yet. What do I mean? The kingdom of Christ has already come in a sense when Jesus announced when he started his ministry. He said when he first, in his first message, repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. I'm here. So in a sense, it's come. The new covenant teaching he started doing, he made redemption for his people on the cross. All that's in effect today. We're in the kingdom now. But verse 21 answers the question about the not yet period by implication. When he ties in this restoration with refreshing, that hasn't happened yet. As per the prophecies of century past, long ago, this is what it's saying. The Messiah has to make a return. He has to make a comeback to refresh the land and its people. Jesus has to remain in heaven, where he is now, until that time comes for him to refresh and restore, which is really a blessing. It's the greatest blessing of all time that Jesus is going to bring his people. So what are we talking about? What is the next great event on God's day timer? The second coming of Jesus Christ. The Jews would know this as the day of the Lord. That was for them the restoration of the kingdom of David in Israel being the dominant kingdom of the world, and that would include judgment on all the enemies of God. So to recap here, you got to get this. Jesus is in heaven now. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning over all the world in his invisible kingdom. It's only as visible as the church is visible on earth. You understand? But when he comes back, this era of restoration takes place. It kicks off on this planet. And everyone's going to know it. Everyone's going to see it. Okay? Meaning, Jesus is going to come back with his church to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and he's going to bring like an Edenic, Eden-like age to the earth, where we're finally going to have perfect justice, peace, health, prosperity for a millennium, according to the book of Revelation. That's 1,000 years. Are you excited about that? Do you want that to come? Do you want that to come?
Yes.
Thank you. Because that means refreshment for Israel. It's people that come to Christ. They're going to be grafted in like the root of a tree with Gentile branches from all over, joining together in one church. Romans 9 through 11 language there. This refreshment and the return of Jesus fulfills a promise that the angels made to the apostles after the Great Commission call to be witnesses all over the place. You know, they were sad when Jesus rose up. He ascended to be with the Father. I mean, they were looking up like, don't go, don't leave us here alone. They forgot the promise of the Holy Spirit coming. And these messenger angels, they said this in chapter 1, verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven. He's coming back, the messenger said. Don't worry. Don't worry about it. That's what Peter's talking about here. Future glory for Israel, for the creation, for its creatures, you and me, the church. This is the kingdom right now before the Lord ushers in the new heavens and earth. There's the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a time of final judgment. And then we're going into the final restoration of the planet, the new heavens, the new earth, it comes together, meets for eternity. So you get that flow. Let me tell you how the prophet Amos put it. You should say this. In Amos chapter 9, this is what's ahead. The prophet says, quoting God, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." We're talking about the promised land. You know that land that everybody's fighting over right now? God says, that belongs to Israel. It belongs to you. And when Jesus, my son, comes back, it will be. And everyone will know. The promised land is yours. Listen, texts like what we just heard, all these promises and prophecies that are concerning Israel that have yet to take place, it makes it clear to me that it looks like they're going to happen in the future, because they haven't happened yet, as tens of thousands of Jews are going to come to faith, not only during the final tribulation time, but in the millennial kingdom. I mean, there is so much in the Old Testament to digest about this period of time. I wish I could give you a huge chunk of it. I mean, you read there's going to be what sounds like refreshing, redemption, peace, prosperity. And you say, why? What does it look like? I want you to listen to more about the Messiah's rule and kingdom. Zechariah 12 to 14 has a lot of information on this. I'll just give you a piece of it. Zechariah 14, 4. On that day, his feet, talking about the Messiah, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. That's one part. Then verse 6 says, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day. You can translate that in, there will be a one day, a special day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor light, but at evening there shall be light. Goes on in verse 9. I love this. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Folks, the politics is over. Elections are over in the millennial kingdom. Jesus, you can call him president of the world, king of the world. He's it. There's no more political parties. There's no more faction. It's literally his way or the highway. And then in verse 16, I think I missed one. It's so good. I mean, there's so much of this here. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And listen to this. Keep the Feast of Booths. You're going to have offerings and feasts like the Old Testament period as a memorial, I think, of what Christ has done once and for all, that's going to be celebrated in this millennial kingdom. There's going to be a great temple built. If you've been following our Bible reading plan in Ezekiel, you saw this. Incredible dimension. Fabulous. Greatest temple of all time. Offerings and feasts. It's going to honor what Christ did that's going to take place there. Here's another part. What else is going to happen? What else is going to look like in the millennial kingdom? Isaiah chapter 2, the first part of verse 3. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Oh, face-to-face teaching on the mountain with the Lord. If you take that in its natural face value reading, yeah. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. That too. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. Verse 4. Amazing. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Judge and jury, our Lord Jesus. The nursing child, listen to this, Isaiah 11:8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. An adder is another word for a poisonous snake. That's what life will be like. This close interaction of peace, animal, man. One more, verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Wow. But wait, there's more. More life in the kingdom. Listen to this. Talk about life expectancy. Isaiah 65:20. No more shall there be in it, in the kingdom, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old. The young man. And the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. So, typical, average life expectancy in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, 100 years old. All of that is the future of Israel and the kingdom of Christ, the Messiah on earth that his church is going to be a part of. That means you and me. So this is why I don't understand our amillennial friends and the theologians that say there's no kingdom to come, or that the church has replaced Israel completely. There's no future for them. Assuming we're talking rightly about the kingdom, I mean, how do we know that? Well, we go back to our text, and Peter preaches in verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Listen carefully is what Peter's saying there. This is a fulfillment of prophecy of Moses from Deuteronomy 18. Okay? God in that prophecy basically said, listen to my next great lawgiver to come and bridge, the bridge to me. Obey the words of that prophet to come who's going to speak my words, or else judgment. We're still talking about gospel guilt here. What about this judgment? What is that? Verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Just insert Jesus' name there for that prophet. You don't listen to Jesus, you'll be destroyed. That's the consequence of rejecting Christ the Messiah and the gospel, which is again a quote from Moses, Deuteronomy 18. You see these old new covenant connections everywhere. If you don't listen, you're going to be destroyed. What that means, the original language, you're going to be completely cut off from the redeemed, from the true children of God. People, you know what that means? It's time for salvation. Because we're in the last days. Peter in his first sermon said that. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years since the church began. We have the word now. Listen, we have the word, Old Testament, New Testament, that became flesh. People today, folks, have no more excuses for what they don't know. Ignorance is not bliss. If you were to note or flip over real quick to Acts 17 when Paul's on Mars Hill wrapping up his message, he put this pretty clear. He said in Acts 17:30, listen, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This sounds like Paul in Romans 1. Look, people have no more excuses for saying they don't know God and Jesus. God ain't paying attention to that. You say, I didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't know about this gospel. God says, sorry. Yes, you did. Yes, you know. You know from creation. You know from conscience. The communication in this book and the person of Jesus Christ. God does not believe in atheists. For God, they don't exist. Because the atheist failed to honor God or give him thanks. And so there, Paul, Romans 1 says, they are without excuse. Because they know. They know in their heart. And so, gospel guilt has two objectives at least here. At least two. When you share it with people, you got to talk about what's going to get to their conscience and the person of Christ. Conscience and Christ. Like in our Take 5 evangelism process we talked about, we established the existence of God. If we need to, you got to make that case. Then you go to man and his need. We appeal to the conscience. We let the lost know that they're rebels, they're sinners, and therefore they need forgiveness. They need to be broken by their sin. In their heart, if they don't shed tears outside, they got to shed tears inside. Because they're sinners. And they know it. They can then, when they're broken, then gospel grace kicks in. You can tell them about the good news of the gospel, grace, and need for Christ. Jesus put it this way, our Lord, Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." Here it is, day of the Lord, second coming. "And then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So that's a warning. That's bad news for the unredeemed sinner. And that's okay. And then, at this point, I need to give you a little more gospel guilt, which are the implications of not being right with God, rejecting the Son of Man, Son of God. This is what's going to happen, folks, as the tribulation time ends, those 7 years of suffering, persecution, worldwide famine, disasters, which, by the way, I want to say again, the timing precisely when this happens is not the point. We're not to get hung up on that. But you need to know what the implications are. Gospel of Matthew in the 24th chapter is where the Lord is in the Olivet Discourse. This is his teaching on the second coming. And the Lord says this in Matthew 24:30. "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But concerning," here it is, "concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And then verse 44 there says, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." It's imminent. Jesus could come before we leave this room today. Jesus could come tomorrow, next month, 2027, 150 years from now. I don't know. But we have to be ready every day because of what's coming ahead. I'll give you another picture at the end of the book, the end of the story, the end of time, Revelation 19. This is the revelation picture of the Lord's second coming. This is why we tell people what we tell people. We're concerned about them and why the second coming is so important, a doctrine of our faith. Revelation 19. I'll just give you this little section here, starting in verse 11. This is John writing. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war." If you're a pacifist, oh, you're in trouble. Because that's not here. In fact, it says his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems and crowns. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That means there's going to be a lot of blood and a lot of violence. There has to be at this point. And finally, verse 16. "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. After the days of the millennial kingdom, the resurrection of the dead, those rebels in the world at that time, after everything you just heard, after the 1,000 years comes the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire. Final judgment. This is what verse 23 of our text is talking about when Peter says and quotes Moses and says, this is what lies ahead for every soul that does not listen to the prophet, meaning Jesus, Messiah. What you just heard is what Peter means by destruction. Finally, quickly, let's go to the gospel grace starting in verse 24 of our text. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What are these days he's talking about? These are the days of Christ that began in his arrival, his incarnation, all the way from Christmas to the cross. That's what the prophets from Samuel, he was Israel's first major prophet. That's what he predicted all the way to John the Baptist. They preached and pointed towards, and Samuel anointed David as Israel's first king, and that kingdom would last forever. That means it points to the Messiah, okay? Even to the sons or the children, descendants, offspring of the people. You just see the old covenant flowing into the new here from Israel to the rest of the world. See, toward the end of the book of Acts, Paul confirms that. He ties in this Abrahamic covenant that joins together Jew and Gentile. Toward the end, and one of the last things that he ever said that was recorded in the book of Acts, one of his last messages, when he's before Agrippa, Paul said this in Acts 26:23, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, listen, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles.
Amen.
Both and. So the idea is blessing. That's that restoration idea. Refreshment for the redeemed. This incredible blessing. So that you, Jew or Gentile, if you move towards God by faith in Christ, he's going to move towards you with refreshing. And the context here tells us that includes Israel. This is why, folks, it's so important that we pray for the blessing of Israel, that God will bless Israel, as the psalmist tells us. We pray for her safety because we share in the covenant with them. God loves Israel, still, warts and all. He's made promises to them that will be fulfilled, like it says in Genesis 12:3. In the call of Abram. I will bless those who will bless you, God says, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's there. It's in Genesis 15, Genesis 18, chapter 22 repeats that, in that God blessed the world by planting Israel as a nation to be a light to the nations of the world in it, and from there all the families, Gentiles as well, will be blessed. We'll be together at the end. That's why Peter concludes the message here. He does in verse 26. At the end, after having healed this lame man, God, having raised up his servant, meaning Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That sounds like universal salvation. Is everyone saved? No. It means Christ came. Going to come back to bless. He is our greatest blessing, yes. But that every one of you phrase that are being turned back, they're being turned back. They're redeemed or they're saved. So it can be translated as each one of you, referring to the elect, God's people, Jew and Gentile. Yes, those people that repent or turn to God, they are going to be blessed and refreshed by virtue of their salvation. So again, grace always went first to the Jew before it went to the Gentiles in the early church period, all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. That's important. Now, both Luke and the book of Romans tell us that part of the Lord's judgment on Israel for her disobedience in rejecting their Messiah the first time and in rebellion towards God, that this, right now, we are in what is called the time of the Gentiles. Okay? The church age goes on that way, where just a remnant, leftover group of Jews, believing on, they believe Jews are being saved today, but just a remnant until the time of the Jews are fulfilled. Or it says, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The same thing. So you understand the flow of history this way. Israel has been under the judgment of God for about 2,500 years now. That's the plan. That's the purpose of God. But he has not forgotten her. The covenant he made with her. And all the promises to come. Including the time of refreshing mentioned here by Peter. Because he said it, until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. That all happens when Jesus comes back. He rights all wrongs. This is what we're waiting for, people. Expectantly. Jew and Gentile. We share the same hope of glory. We should. The future resurrection. Because that's all here in this message. All in the context of the healing of a crippled man. And why he did. So, we continue to show and share Christ. Never forget the Jews who are so special to God. It's all about gospel guilt followed by gospel grace leading to gospel glory. Amen? So as I close in describing what happened in Jonathan Edwards' Massachusetts church, that was the first great awakening revival in America back in 1734. Some observers said this about the time. It pleased God to display his sovereign mercy, free and sovereign mercy, in the conversion of a great multitude of souls in a very short space of time, turning them from a formal, cold, and careless profession of faith to the lively exercise of every Christian grace and the powerful practice of our holy religion. End quote. I quote that because that's a pretty clear definition of revival. And I'm not sure we're going to see another revival like that again before Christ comes back. But I am sure we're going to see another revival. And what he does, God does for Israel and the world when Christ comes back. Because that's refreshing. And refreshing, that word can be translated as revival. Everyone wants revival. I don't know if we're going to get another American revival or world revival. But we are going to get a world revival when Jesus comes. When he supernaturally transforms believers, non-believers, and puts them in a church. It's going to happen in revivals around the world, regions, nations. And what you're going to see is people with this intense enthusiasm for Christ. People are going to sense the presence of God. That's what it looks like. Powerful. With conviction. There's going to be guilt. There's going to be repentance and prayer. It's all going to come easily. People are going to thirst for God's word at that time. Many people are going to get saved. Backsliders turning to God. Tens of thousands and thousands of Jews are going to be saved. Even in the end time, prior to the millennial kingdom. So Peter preached long ago that all this is going to come at the very end of the last days. I'm excited about this. If you're a Christian, you should be too. Christ's second coming is only bad news for the lost. It's only good news for us. So we should expect it, hopefully, gladly, pray for it because of what the Lord has for us. I'm going to close in prayer for us from Isaiah chapter 55.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.